Our first lecturer will be Professor Bernhard Lohse from the University of Hamburg. Professor Lohse is one of the prominent Protestant Luther scholars in the world today. He studied at Göttingen as well as other universities and has been teaching at the University of Hamburg since 1957. There he is now professor of church history and the history of doctrine. He has written extensively on Luther, on reason and faith in Luther's theology, on monasticism and the Reformation, and has recently produced now a new introduction to Luther, his life and his work, which is being translated and will be published by Fortress Press.
Ladies and gentlemen, in the last years, quite a few anniversaries and jubilees of Reformation events have been celebrated. But it seems that the fifth centenary of Luther's birthday is going to establish a record. This day is being commemorated not only in both parts of Germany, but also in many other countries, and particularly in the United States of America. Obviously, hardly any other famous theologian of the past has been remembered in a similar way. It is, of course, at first the task of the Lutherans to reconsider the life and work of the man whose name, contrary to his own wishes, they bear. Beside them, however, many people in other Protestant denominations are paying tribute to one of the great reformers of the 16th century. Yet nowadays, even Roman Catholics have begun to see in Luther one of the great expounders of the Holy Scripture, and at the same time, one of the most important theologians of Christendom. Even Marxists are beginning to look on Martin Luther as one of the fathers of the great cultural heritage of the past. Therefore, this jubilee is being observed not only by Lutherans, but by a considerable part of the whole Christian community, and also by many other people and movements. This fact is already a distinguishing feature of the present anniversary as compared with previous jubilees. Apart from other characteristics, the Lutheran Church is marked by the enormous and still effective influence of Martin Luther. There seems to be no other Christian denomination which has been similarly stemmed by one particular theologian. Though in the Roman Catholic Church, Thomas Aquinas has in modern times become the most prominent theologian, there are, of course, beside him the Church Fathers, among whom St. Augustine still has an impact, and the other great scholastic, such as Peter Lombard and Bonaventure, not to mention the many great teachers of modern Catholicism. The Anglican Communion certainly was not the work of one man. It has been shaped by many traditions and various leading theologians, among whom also Luther may be mentioned, though Calvin was of much greater importance. In a way, Methodism may be compared with Lutheranism, since it was mainly John Wesley who, by his own experience and by his amazing activity as preacher, and particularly by his hymns, formed this revival movement. There may be furthermore one or the other denomination which in one way or the other could be compared with Lutheranism. On the whole, however, it seems that Luther was of greater relevance to the Lutheran Church than any other theologian to his denomination. The subject, however, with which we have to deal is not Luther and the Lutheran tradition, but Luther and the Protestant tradition. Those who are responsible for this formulation were certainly right in pointing out that Luther's influence never was confined to Lutheranism. On the other side, the task of discussing this subject is very comprehensive. It is already rather difficult to say exactly what Protestantism really is. At least a few remarks are necessary in order to make clear what we have in mind when we speak of the Protestant tradition. The term Protestantism is derived from the protestation of the evangelical German estates at the Diet of Speyer in 1529. In this protestation, they refused to comply with the decision of the majority annulling the unanimous resolution of the Diet of Speyer in 1526, on the basis of which, in some German territories, evangelical churches had been established. In 1529, the evangelical estates declared that in things which concern the honor of God and the salvation of souls, everyone must stand for himself before God and be responsible to him. This was by no means already a proclamation of religious toleration. Rather, this protest was intended as a reaction against the attempt of the emperor and the majority to bring the evangelicals back into the Roman Catholic Church by force or by threat. The evangelical estates did not yet stand for complete freedom of conscience. On the contrary, they conformed to another decision of the Diet of Speyer in 1529, directed against the Baptists, or as they were called then, the Anabaptists. But they were no more prepared to accept the authority of the Pope, and they refused to submit to the Emperor in religious affairs. From the beginning, the term Protestantism has therefore an anti-papal or anti-Catholic tinge. The terms Protestantism and Lutheranism have never been synonymous. Lutherans were, of course, Protestants, but not all Protestants were Lutherans. As a matter of fact, both terms were not applied by adherents of the Reformation movement to themselves. For a long time, Lutherans or Protestants claimed to be the one true and Catholic Church, just in the same way as did the Roman Catholics. It took a long time before some branches of the Reformation called themselves Protestant. English dissenters spoke of themselves as Protestant nonconformists. After the War of Independence, the American Anglicans called themselves the Protestant Episcopal Church in 1783. In Germany, the term Protestant was only rarely adopted by an evangelical church. Instead, the term evangelical was preferred by many individuals and by quite a few Reformation churches. To some extent, the term Protestant and the term evangelical seem to be almost identical. At least they can be used alternatively. On the other hand, there seems to be a general agreement that the term evangelical is more appropriate in expressing the positive meaning of the Reformation, while the term Protestantism still emphasizes the anti-Roman stand. In other words, both terms point to the claim of the Reformers to follow the Holy Scripture against merely human institutions. It was the authority of Jesus Christ as witnessed by the Gospel against the authority of the Church, which, according to the Reformers, had arbitrarily changed the Gospel in some important points. In connection with this basic difference between Protestant and Roman Catholic Christianity, it always has been the word which was stressed by Protestants, not the sacraments, or the sola fide, not the works in the sense of merits, or the freedom of the Christian in the sense of immediate relationship with God instead of the mediatory authority of the Roman Catholic Church. Regarding anthropology, Protestants have usually, though not always, been marked by a more pessimistic attitude because of man's sinfulness. The radical distinction between nature and grace, or between the natural and the supernatural, and the concept that reason and faith cannot just supplement each other, are further characteristic features of the traditional Protestant faith. But if we try to speak of the Protestant tradition, we must also take into account the difference between old Protestantism and neo-Protestantism. Such a distinction can scarcely be made with regard to Lutheranism. It is impossible here to discuss the various forms of neo-Protestant theology in the 19th and the 20th century, and to do justice to the reaction of the more conservative circles within Protestantism. In Europe, it seems that on the whole this controversy between old and neo-Protestants has been overcome, though undoubtedly some of the neo-Protestant ideas have been taken up again in the last decades. To us, however, another point is of greater relevance, namely the attempt to distinguish between Catholic substance and Protestant principle. It has been particularly the merit of Paul Tillich to deepen the comparison between Protestant and Roman Catholic Christianity by making this distinction. It seems that the discussion of this problem has made clear that we must be careful to use the terms Roman Catholic and Protestant. This should not be done in an abstract way. Rather, we have to take into account that both belong together. Jaroslav Pelikan has rightly said Martin Luther was the first Protestant, and yet he was more Roman Catholic than many of his Roman Catholic opponents. This is obviously a very important aspect when we try to discuss the relation between Luther and the Protestant tradition. It is worth remembering that in previous times, it was in particular some of the leading neo-Protestant theologians, as for instance Ernst Troeltsch, who spoke of the remnants of medievalism in Luther. Thus Troeltsch thought that Luther belonged rather to the Middle Ages and not to the beginning of the modern era. Of course, there may be certain medieval remnants in Luther which can hardly be harmonized with his new Reformation approach. But the dividing line between medieval remnants and this new approach does not lie there where Troeltsch tried to find it. The dogmatic heritage of the early church, particularly the Trinitarian and the Christological dogma, and the contributions of the church fathers do form an integral part in Luther and in the Lutheran Reformation. This tradition was in a way the basis on which the Protestation of 1529 was raised. We shall now first try to examine the reasons why Luther exerted such a great influence upon the Protestant tradition. Second, we shall discuss some examples where this influence is probably particularly significant. And third, we shall try to evaluate Luther's role in the history of Protestantism. Part one, what are the reasons for Luther's enormous impact on the Protestant tradition? Among the many factors which could be mentioned here, there seem to be four outstanding aspects. First, surely Luther's theological work must be mentioned. In the whole history of the church, Luther is one of the greatest and most profound interpreters of the Holy Scripture. He is also one of the most able translators of the Bible into the vernacular. And he is certainly also one of the keenest theological thinkers. If one tries to consider what the decisive point in Luther's theology is compared with previous theologians, one must probably answer that nobody else has centered in a similar way his whole thinking around the cross of Jesus Christ as both God's judgment and God's saving grace. This concentration did not lead to the consequence that the manifold themes and problems of theology were treated all alike, or that they were even neglected. Rather, Luther's theological work is marked by an incomparable dynamic which follows from the fact that he is always envisaging the question of man's salvation. Luther himself often speaks of the coram Deo, which means that man and the world are seen as standing before God. It is, however, not the Greek distinction between the transcendent and the immanent, or the infinite and the finite world, which Luther is making here. What Luther has in mind is how man can be acceptable before God at God's ultimate judgment. This new theological approach can be discerned already in Luther's early theological lectures from 1513 on. It is still a matter of dispute when exactly Luther had his Reformation discovery. Mainly two dates are proposed, either 1514 or 1518. But what is even more important than this problem is another point. Before the indulgence controversy broke out, Luther had expounded the scripture in his new way for some years. Though trained in late scholastic theology, Luther differed from scholasticism as early as we can trace back his thinking. He read Augustine with enthusiasm, and to a certain degree he seems also to have been influenced by German mysticism. But even compared with these movements, Luther went his own way in his concentration on man before God. Judgment and justice, faith and righteousness, humility and grace are the central themes in Luther from the very beginning. Though Luther certainly made progress in his theology in the years after his appointment as professor for exegesis, he followed the same path on which he had started. It was this new theology which led Luther to attack scholasticism and the practice of selling indulgences. According to Luther, the church of his time no longer taught accurately what sin and grace really mean. The ultimate judgment was not taken seriously in spite of the intensive endeavor of late medieval men to buy letters of indulgences or to go on a pilgrimage or to care for masses for the dead. As has been shown by modern scholars, the late Middle Ages probably exceeded all other epochs in piety and external forms of devotional life. To Luther, however, the concern for the one thing which is needful was missing. Even in the centuries after the Reformation, one can hardly find a similar theology. This does not mean that Luther did not leave problems for theology to solve. But as far as the core of the gospel is concerned, it seems that up till now, no other theologian in Christianity can be compared with Luther. And this is certainly the foremost reason for Luther's still effective influence. Second, however, the particular conditions under which Luther became the reformer were of great importance for his impact on the Protestant tradition. A reformer in Germany would have found more favorable conditions there than in any other European country. German history had always been marked by the dualism between the royal or imperial central power and the territorial estates, among whom in the later Middle Ages the electors played their special role. Compared with Germany, England and France had a more centralized administration. The fate of John Huss showed how easily a heretic could be burned in the waning Middle Ages. In the first years of his conflict with Rome, Luther was likely to suffer the same fate. It was mainly due to the prudence and the diplomatic skill of his elector Frederick the Wise that in the first years of his literary struggle with Rome, Luther could be fairly safe in Wittenberg. Whatever reasons Frederick may have had for protecting his famous professor, it is decisive that he was in the position to withstand the papal summons to extradite Luther. To be sure, Luther had a better and more profound answer to the religious questions of his time than most of his contemporaries, but it must be admitted that his aggressive criticism of the many abuses in the Roman Church agree to a large extent with the widespread enmity against Rome. Even the effort of many towns to gain more rights and to enjoy a greater independence at the expense of old ecclesiastical and imperial privileges seemed to be supported by many aspects of Luther's Reformation theology. In the towns, it was particularly the guilds and the lower circles of the society who, in their strife for a greater share in the administration, hoped for help from Luther. In the last decades, this connection between the Reformation movement and the political and social tendencies of the early 16th century has been analyzed particularly by historians employing the so-called social historical method. It would, however, be wrong to see in Luther's Reformation theology nothing else but an exponent of the underlying economic and social forces. These forces may have paved the way for the great success of Luther's Reformation movement in territories and imperial cities, but they are not the cause or the root of this new theology. Nowadays, even quite a few Marxists have given up the previous charge that Luther had been a lackey of the princes. On the other hand, it must be stated that in many cases, territories and towns found it easier to carry out their policy by adopting Luther's Reformation. Such a decision, however, was at the same time a great risk. Third, the authority which Luther gained within Protestantism was furthered by the confessional and constitutional development. To be sure, Luther's authority has never been officially declared or accepted. Even in the symbolic books of the Lutheran Church, only a few of Luther's writings have been included. Though the formula of Concord was eager to follow Luther in the Augsburg Confession of 1530, even here Luther's authority has not been established. However, the constitutional development, especially in Germany, helped to strengthen the role of Luther as reformer and teacher of the church. In the 30s of the 16th century, the Reformation movement could make much progress under the aegis of the small cult league. Wittenberg became actually the doctrinal authority of Lutheran Protestantism, and in Wittenberg, Luther was undoubtedly the highest authority. The religious peace of Augsburg in 1555 granted Lutheranism recognition. Those accepted as Lutherans were those who followed the Augsburg Confession. In spite of its limitations and shortcomings, this peace was a first step in the direction toward toleration. At the same time, however, this settlement made possible the rise of the confessional estate. It was no longer the task of the emperor to be responsible for the protection of the church. In Germany, this responsibility now rested with the princes and the towns. Luther became the great, almost infallible teacher. In the Scandinavian countries, a similar development took place. But in the Reformed tradition of Protestantism, especially in Geneva, the Netherlands, Scotland, and England, Luther was by no means an authority. Though Calvin himself had looked upon Luther with respect and thankfulness for the Reformation breakthrough, the doctrinal differences between Lutheranism and Calvinism made it impossible that these two big Protestant churches could come to terms with each other. During the era of the confessional struggles in Western Europe, the Calvinists in the Low Countries and in Scotland lacked the support of the Lutherans, especially in Germany. It took a long time before Luther was seen as one of the great teachers of Christendom outside the Lutheran churches and other Protestant denominations. Fourth, Luther's impact on the Protestant tradition is due also to the fact that Luther wielded a tremendous influence through his translation of the Bible, his almost innumerable writings, his hymns, his sermons and prayers, or just by his piety. This influence was by no means limited to the German-speaking people. Luther's translation of the Bible was of great importance also to other translations of the Holy Scripture. Regarding Germany, Luther's translation of the Holy Scripture has been for centuries by far the outstanding literary work. It was not only Luther's way of speaking, his metaphors, or his power of imagination that has inspired German writers even in our own century. It was also the view of God, the concept of judgment and grace, or of faith and salvation, which was shaped by Luther's vivid language. Not only Protestants, but also Roman Catholics were influenced by Luther far more than they usually realized. The catechisms of Luther were taught to generations of people in many Lutheran countries or areas. They have been guiding principles not only for congregations, but also for family life and even for social responsibility. To be sure, the background of them was formed by patriarchalism, both as regards the government and the role of the father and the families. It would, however, be unfair to criticize this from a modern point of view, since the background of everybody is conditioned by his own time. It would not be justified to take these four reasons separately in order to assess Luther's impact on the Protestant tradition. These factors do form a complex unit where at times one or the other prevailed. In connection with each other, they have brought about Luther's overwhelming influence on Protestantism. We now come to part two of this paper. Let us now try to discuss some significant examples where Luther's influence may be discerned. It has sometimes been stated that the history of Protestant theology on the European continent could be written on the basis of its picture of Luther. There's almost no movement or trend in Protestant theology which does not try to claim that in one way or the other, precisely in its own particular efforts, a hitherto forgotten point in the heritage of the Reformation has been rediscovered. In stating this, the right and the relevance of one's own efforts are supposed to be made clear. With regard to the impact of Luther, this inveterate custom is more revealing than an official canonization would be. Thus, there was an Orthodox Luther in the 16th and 17th century, a pietistic and rationalistic Luther in the 17th and 18th century, a liberal and a confessional or neo-Orthodox Luther in the 19th century, and a Bartian Luther, and even a Luther adopted by the group called German Christians in the 20th. Ludwig Feuerbach, who thought that the idea of God be a projection of man's wishes and ideals into the transcendent world, claimed to follow Luther. Luther has been interpreted as a conservative or as an existentialist. His two kingdoms doctrine has been used in order to justify most different conceptions and attitudes. One significant example of Luther's impact on Protestant tradition is the rise of Pietism. Philipp Jakob Spener, the father of German Pietism, frequently referred to Luther when he proposed his reform program in his Pia Desideria in 1675. Luther was quoted more than any other authority by him, except the Holy Scripture, in order to show that his pietistic proposals were quite in conformity with Luther. It is a matter of dispute whether or not Spener was justified in doing so. The Orthodox theologians of the 17th century knew their Luther very well. To them, Luther was the great and almost infallible representative of pure doctrine. It was Luther who had overcome the manifold forms of heresy and error. But Spener could cite Luther when he favored a more intense reading of the Holy Scripture. To Spener, Luther certainly was the preceptor. Also, the suggestion that the spiritual priesthood be established could be based on Luther's concept of the common priesthood of all those who have been baptized. There's no doubt that the repeated references to Luther in Spener's Pia Desideria were intended primarily to silence any possible opposition against the pietistic program. But there still is the deeper problem of how far Spener or his orthodox adversaries could claim to have Luther on their side. This question can be solved only if the completely different situation of the 17th century compared with Luther's time is taken into account. It is not surprising that modern scholars differ a great deal when they try to answer this question. In this connection, it is worth noting that Spener attempted to show the limitations of Luther's authority. To him, Luther was no more the infallible teacher. Rather, he was a witness to Christ, to the eternal truth. Spener pointed out that even Luther was only a man whose authority is below that of the apostles. It seems strange that this needed to be stressed. Another significant example for Luther's role in the history of Protestantism is the famous controversy between Gotthold Ephraim Lessing and Johann Melchior Goetze, G-O-E-Z-E, in the years from 1777 to 1780, over the publication of the so-called fragments of Hermann Samuel Reimarus. In this controversy, many important problems were discussed, for instance, the relation between reason and revelation, or the reliability of the Gospels and their accounts of the life and work of Jesus Christ. Because there existed a censorship of the press and of books, Lessing had to be cautious. He could not openly put forward his ideas. But it is interesting that both sides refer to Luther. It may be that as far as Lessing is concerned, this reference was meant to serve apologetic interests, though this is not sure. Both Lessing as well as Goetze were in a way right when they pointed to Luther as supporting their respective standpoints. To Goetze, it was quite clear that Lessing put into question the authority of the Bible. Goetze was not just the unintelligent, stubborn, orthodox firebrand, as has often been said. Goetze belongs to those who are still waiting for the vindication of their honor by historians. As can be seen from other publications of his, Goetze was one of the first who were afraid of atheism as a new movement. Behind Lessing, Goetze saw the danger of relativism and agnosticism. He certainly had the impression that Lessing had something more in mind than he really said. On the other hand, even Lessing was convinced that Luther was in favor of his arguments. Lessing made a very important distinction, which from the time of Enlightenment on has never been forgotten. He conceded that Goetze might adduce Luther's doctrine for his position, but he claimed to have Luther's spirit on his side. In his letter of renunciation to Goetze of 1778, Lessing appealed to Luther. There he said that Luther was misunderstood by short-sighted, stubborn persons who have only Luther's slippers in their hands and are trodding the way prepared by Luther. Luther, he continued, had freed us from the yoke of tradition, but who would free us now from the even more intolerable yoke of the letter? Who would bring us, after all, a Christian faith as Luther would do if he lived in our time, and as even Christ himself would do? It is obvious that here Lessing is attacking the orthodox doctrine of verbal inspiration of the Holy Scripture. But at the time, this controversy makes clear that the heritage of the Reformation necessitates time and again the question how this heritage can be made relevant in a new time with new questions. Goetze was anxious to preserve the doctrinal stronghold of Luther's theology. On the whole, I must say, his fears have been confirmed by later developments. Lessing, however, could also with some right point to the great task of a new epoch. The Reformation, he claimed, must go on. This attitude, which here occurs for the first time in history, has later often been adopted by critical or liberal circles, even in our own century. Further examples of Luther's extraordinary influence on Protestantism could be given, which would add some more color to the picture without altering it substantially. Since the end of the 18th century, the situation changed in so far as theologians enjoyed more freedom and independence. it was no longer necessary to justify every new approach in church life or in theology by making Luther the ancestor of it. To Schleiermacher, Luther was obviously not of much impact. But in the confessional awakening in Germany and also in other countries in the 19th century, Luther and the symbolic books of the Lutheran Church wielded a great influence. The Danish theologian Søren Kierkegaard, on the one hand, took up certain central points of Luther's theology. On the other hand, however, he raised serious criticism against the Reformer. To the systematic theologians of this century, Luther had a different relevance. While some tried to follow the central lines of Luther's Reformation theology, others felt rather the distance between Luther's thinking and their own endeavors under quite new conditions. In his famous study on the nature and destiny of man, Reinhold Niebuhr repeatedly dealt with what he thought to be certain characteristic features of the Augustinian Lutheran theological inheritance, which, according to him, were partly responsible for the political instability in Germany in the first half of the century. Paul Tillich obviously made little use of Luther. Karl Barth, on the other hand, had a rather detailed knowledge, especially of the older Luther, and referred to him very often in his big church dogmatics. In his controversy with Rudolf Bultmann, however, Barth has pointed out that in the early years of the dialectical theology, he had not been particularly interested in Luther and the Reformation. It had only been later that he turned to Luther. Thus we can say that Luther is no longer the uncontested authority, but he still certainly is one of those famous fathers of Protestantism whose thinking always has to be taken into account. Even in the most recent developments in systematic theology, Luther's points of view are still being discussed. Luther still is a partner in the theological dialogue of our days. Even in other respects, Luther's influence has been most intensive. As regards the political development, particularly in Germany, Luther has sometimes been blamed for his attitude towards those who have authority. The so-called Two Kingdoms doctrine has time and again been supposed to be the cause for the failure of democracy in Germany in the 19th century and in the first decades of the 20th. Luther has been almost accused of this, though on the other side it has been pointed out that Luther cannot be made responsible for developments which have taken place centuries after him, quite apart from the fact that his Two Kingdoms theory, when seen within its historical context, looks rather different from what some modern interpreters have thought. Now, whether or not Luther's political ethics has its shortcomings or its merits, it may be interesting to say, just in this country, that Luther's Two Kingdoms doctrine also had a certain influence upon Roger Williams in the 17th century, who has been one of the most important champions of the ideal of separation between church and state and of freedom of conscience. Williams, as is well known, was born in London. Having finished his course at Cambridge, he had no chance to be accepted as a minister in the Anglican Church because he was a devout Puritan. In 1631, he went to the New World, but even in Massachusetts, he met with great difficulties. Williams was more radical than his fellow Puritans. He contested the idea that the civil authorities of Massachusetts should have the right to interfere in religious affairs. Besides, he said that the British Crown had no right to give the land of the Indians to the Massachusetts Bay Company. Roger Williams had to leave Massachusetts. He could not conform to the theocracy as it was established there. As is well known, he became the founder of Providence in Rhode Island. Providence was a home where religious freedom and the freedom of conscience were enjoyed. In later years, Williams returned twice to England. That's the reason why we are mentioning him here. During the revolutionary period, He wanted to secure the rights of his foundation in Rhode Island. It was while he stayed in England that he published his important programmatic writing, The Bloody Tenet of Persecution for a Cause of Conscience, discussed in a conference between Truth and Peace, which appeared for the first time in 1644. This writing was addressed to the British Parliament. Here, Roger Williams defended the cause of religious toleration and also of the limitation of all earthly authorities to civil affairs. Williams raised serious criticism against the various forms of theocracy as they had been established by Calvin and by the Puritans. Instead, he referred to Luther and also to some forerunners of the Reformation. It was particularly Luther's concept of the two kingdoms which, according to Roger Williams, supported his view. It was not the idea of human rights which Williams put forward. Rather, it was the idea that all power of the state must be confined to merely worldly affairs. In another writing of his, directed also to the British Parliament, Roger Williams said, I'm quoting, "Your honors well remember that the main point of Luther's Reformation, and before him of the Hussites in Germany and Bohemia, and before him of the Wycliffists in England, and before them of the Waldenses in France, consisted chiefly about repentance and faith in the blood of Christ, that the main contentions of Calvin, and since him of the most reformers, have turned upon the hinge of the form of the church and the administration thereof." According to Williams, Luther's doctrine of the two kingdoms leads necessarily to the principle of the freedom of conscience, because the worldly power may not interfere in spiritual matters, and because the church has no other instrument to propagate her message but the word of God. Williams has become one of the fathers of the idea of separation between church and state. The influence he had upon the Constitution of the United States is a problem which requires further investigation. But it may be said that among the various sources of the idea of separating church and state, Luther's concept of the two kingdoms must not be overlooked. Luther certainly had an impact upon Roger Williams, though I'm afraid to say Luther would probably have reckoned Williams among the men whom he called the fanatics. Now we come to part three. Now what is to be said from a modern point of view with regard to Luther's role in the Protestant tradition? First, just at the fifth centenary of his birth, it seems appropriate to state that Luther even now is one of the greatest and most profound teachers of the whole Christian church. There's obviously a growing number of theologians outside the Lutheran community who thankfully admit that they have learned from Luther what theology is and what the essence of our Christian faith means. Luther had the rare gift of being able to speak to the hearts of men, and this he obviously still does. He was able to express essential aspects of the Christian faith as nobody else could. We shall never be able to forget what Luther said, for instance, about Christian freedom. A Christian is a perfectly free lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. Or his famous answer at the Diet of Worms, where he appealed to the scriptures, to clear reason, and to his conscience as captive to the word of God. This is one of the great moments in world history. And his last observation, which he left in a note, must always be remembered if tribute is to be paid to this great vessel of God. He concluded his remarks with the words, "We are beggars, that is true." Second, Luther still has important contributions to make to a great number of theological problems. Luther had an outstanding capacity to get right into the center of a problem. In his approach, he combined his profound knowledge of the Bible and his own experience. Luther never discussed doctrinal questions as mere exercises of the human intellect. Theology to him required man's personal engagement. That means that the word of God must be related to man in his anxiety, in his vexations and temptations. Third, though we can still learn very much from Luther, we must avoid the danger of becoming Luther's epigones. The relation between a good teacher and a gifted pupil never is a one-way street. There are topics and problems where we cannot follow Luther, but where we have to follow in new and, I hope, better insight. It has been said quite often that Luther has not done full justice to those men of his time who now are called the left wing of the Reformation or the radical Reformation. The issue is not here whether one or the other side finally had the better theological arguments. Rather, the issue is that at least Luther did not really take seriously the criticism raised against him from those men. The way in which Luther dealt with the so-called fanatics is not a good but a bad example. It has also been emphasized only far too late that Luther spoke about the Jews in a way which cannot be defended. Here again, Luther has left a problematic heritage. Regarding Luther's utterances concerning the Jews, the issue is not only the harshness of his statements. The issue certainly is also a theological problem. Judaism must be seen as part of God's dispensation in human history, and it is not the task of the Christians to say that the old dispensation has had its time. It is with deep regret that we think of the statements Luther has made with regard to the Jews. I would, however, like to add one further point. We must admit that Luther also made statements with regard to the Roman Catholic Church, and particularly with regard to the Pope, which can by no means be justified. Saying this does not mean that we think that Luther was wrong when he criticized the indulgences and other abuses of the late medieval church. Unfortunately, Luther was right in many respects, but Luther certainly went too far. What he said about the Pope as Antichrist or about the godless character of the Holy Mass cannot be accepted. To be sure, there have been great problems, and there are still points of difference, some of which have real weight. The time has obviously not yet come when the division of the Christian Church, which came into existence in the 16th century, belongs to the past. Though it is our duty to pray and to work for Christian unity, we cannot neglect the problems which have been bequeathed to us, but we cannot deal with them in the way in which Luther sometimes did. Therefore, it seems that the time has come when we have to see Luther within the context of the whole Christian tradition. Luther has been one of the greatest fathers of the Protestant tradition, but the Catholic substance closely connected with his Protestant principle and also our own ecumenical experiences require that we now stress this common heritage. In doing this, we shall be faithful disciples of the Reformation. Thank you for listening. Well, it's not easy to answer this question because it's a very comprehensive problem which form of liberation theology you have in mind. I think there are various forms, and To be frank, I could not agree with all forms of liberation theology. I would say that what we still have to learn from Luther is the central core of the gospel of theology, cross, judgment, grace, and these subjects. But what we must do, regardless whether we are Lutherans or not, is to relate this core of the gospel to the problems of political life, of social reforms, and things like that. I'm sometimes afraid that some forms of revelation theology are more or less social movements, and that theology is just something added to it. It's not quite in the center of it, but it's just a very short statement I can make here with regard to your question.
We have another question. The question is about the use that Paul Tillich made of Luther.
Yes. Well, that phrase I mentioned was a quotation from James Luther Adams, Paul Tillich on Luther, in the volume edited by Pelican, Interpreters of Luther. In a way, I think you are right in saying that Tillich understood of himself, conceived of himself as a Luther scholar, as a Lutheran theologian, but I think especially of his lectures at Union on the history of Christian thought and the way in which he dealt with Luther. He doesn't take into account modern Luther scholarships from the time after the First World War on. And it's rather, I'm afraid to say, not much detail, not a very detailed knowledge which is to be discerned there. Perhaps it's too hard, but that was my impression.
One more question I believe we could take for Professor Lozen. Okay, thank you very much.